We are doing a review of the book of Revelation in order to help us pick up our study where we left off over a year and a half ago. We left off our study of Revelation after chapter 16, and so it was suggested to me that I do a review that I might remind us of the things that we have learned from the book. So if you would please stand, I want to read part of Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. And they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." In our review, we are up through chapter 10. We have read about the opening of the 7 sealed scrolls. We have also heard the trumpet sound and the wrath that is poured out in the blowing of those trumpets. With the opening of the 7 seals, a quarter of those who inhabited the earth died. With the blowing of the trumpets, that increases to a third. There is an interlude between the sounding of the 6th and 7th trumpet, and that's where we are in chapter 11. In chapter 11, John is told to take a measuring rod, and he is to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Now, typically in the scripture, as we compare scripture to scripture, and when I went through this in more detail a couple of years ago, I gave you the verses for this. I just don't have the time to do that today, so I'm not going to. But in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, we read about certain things being measured, particularly the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Ordinarily, when those things are measured, they are measured for the sake of being rebuilt. Sometimes, however, in Scripture, when things are being measured, they're being measured for destruction. In relationship to the temple and to the altar and to the worshipers, they are not being measured in order that they might be destroyed. Rather, they are measured in order that they might be protected. Because it is those who are not measured, those who are outside, we read in verse 2, who are going to be given to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, in relationship to the preservation and the destruction of the holy city, we already know that the holy city is going to be destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans. However, when the Romans attack Jerusalem, and when the city is destroyed and over 1 million Jews lose their lives, we know that those who are God's true worshipers, those who are God's true temple, that they are protected. They have heeded the words of Christ when they saw the abomination of desolation, when they saw the city surrounded. What did they do? They fled Jerusalem. They went into the mountains. They hid in Pella, and there they were safe. And so God protected them. And it is worth noting that in relationship to the siege of Jerusalem, that siege lasted exactly 42 months, just as prophesied here in verse 2. Now in verse 3, we come to the two witnesses. And the identity of these two witnesses is a bit tricky and difficult. In fact, I called your attention to the fact when we went through this that there are about as many guesses as to the identity of these two witnesses as there are commentators. So it is difficult to know precisely who is being spoken of here. There are some people who want to take these two witnesses literally, that these are two men who will be God's witnesses, who will be put to death, who will lay in the city for 3.5 days, and then will be visibly, bodily resurrected. Now, that is the way the text reads, and there are some people who take it that way. There are some people who take the two witnesses as being Enoch and Elijah, that they would come and that they would preach. Why Enoch and Elijah? Well, because we know from Old Testament history that there were two men who never experienced death, who were taken up into heaven by God. Who were those two men? They were Enoch and Elijah. And doesn't the Word of God say it is appointed a man wants to die? Well, these two men never died, so they have to experience death, right? And so that must be who this is talking about. There are other people who say, given the context of chapter 11, that the two witnesses are not Enoch and Elijah, but Elijah and Moses, the great prophet and the great lawgiver. Why do they think that? Well, they think that because it says in verse 6, they have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls on the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with all plagues so often as they desire. It also says in verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies, and if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. Well, if you study the ministry of Elijah and Moses, you will find fire, the fire of God's judgment, being poured out in association with these two men and their ministries. We also find mention of the fact that, for instance, with Elijah, we read about in James, that Elijah prayed and what happened? There was no rain. And so maybe this is a reference to Elijah and Moses. If not Elijah and Moses, perhaps this is a reference to two witnesses who come in the power and in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. Why do some hold that view? Well, because we know in Scripture, from the Gospels, as the Gospel writers interpret what we find in Malachi, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, who is God going to send? He's going to send Elijah. Well, in the Gospels, we find out from Jesus who Elijah is. It wasn't Elijah himself. It was one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It was John the Baptist. And perhaps that is what is being spoken of here. Two witnesses who will come in the power and spirit of Moses and Elijah. Whew. Okay. There are others, and I am one of them, who take these two witnesses to be symbolic. And if you think I'm nuts in relationship to that, please remember that in relationship to the book of Revelation, this book is highly symbolic. There is symbolism everywhere. So don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and think that these two witnesses have to be two literal persons and that they cannot be symbolic of something else. I think these two witnesses are symbolic of the New Testament prophets and apostles. It was the prophets and the apostles who were inspired by God to speak and to preach and to take the gospel message to the world. That message was accompanied by what? It was accompanied by signs and wonders. For example, we find, at least with the apostles, that the apostles on occasion were given the ability by God to raise people from the dead. They were able to cast out demons. They were able to heal the sick. And so their ministry was accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders. They preached the gospel, which threatened God's judgment, which is often in the scripture symbolized by what? Symbolized by fire. If people would repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior for the salvation of their souls, they would be forgiven of all their sins and given the gift of eternal life. But what happens if they will not? They will suffer the fiery condemnation and judgment of Almighty God. What is the world's response to the prophets and the apostles in John's day? The world's response in general is the same response as Israel's in general was. And that is, the world hated the prophets and the apostles. And we read about the suffering, we read about the persecution, and we read about the execution of some of those prophets and apostles. Where? In the book of Acts. We know after the history recorded in the book of Acts that persecution and that suffering continued in relationship to those who preached the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the certainty of God's judgment for those who had not come to Christ for salvation. You might remember that Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. What's in John 3:18? Well, Jesus said that those who will not believe, what about them? They're already under the condemnation. They're already under the judgment of Almighty God. And so I think these two witnesses symbolize the ministry of the prophets and the apostles. They, at least some of them, were put to death because of the gospel they preached. It was a gospel that tormented some who heard it. Because in relationship to the gospel, part of the gospel message is the condemnation and confrontation of sin. If you're going to be called people to repent of their sin and to be saved through Jesus Christ, what must people know? They must know what they need to be saved from. They must know what sin is. They must know that sin is the breaking, the transgression of God's commandments. And some find that kind of preaching to be absolutely tormenting. They hate it. They cannot stand it. We find the same reaction in our own world today in relationship to the commandments of God, even in our own culture. There are some people in our culture who are strongly against the message of Christianity because they don't want anyone, even God, to tell them what to do and what to believe. They don't want anybody to tell them that the behavior, the lifestyle that they are living is in fact sinful and will lead to their eternal condemnation. And so the message is a message that torments them. While it is a message that brings healing and brings peace to those who receive it and who receive it rightly, who turn from their sins and come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that the two witnesses, that their bodies were left unburied, is a sign of absolute and utter what? Contempt. The people that put them to death despise the prophets and the apostles. But they were resurrected. They are taken up into glory. I think this symbolizes the fact that God is the one who vindicates the life and the ministry of those who preach His gospel and preach it the way it was intended to be preached. Throughout the history of the church, what have we found? What have we seen? We have seen this, that more often than not, when the church is first attacked, when the church is first persecuted, when the first members of God's church are executed because of their faith in Jesus Christ, who are the first who suffer? It is those who preach the Word of God. Those who are, in our day, pastors and teachers. You just look at what is happening in Muslim countries. You look at what is happening in communist countries. And who is the target of their venom? It is those who are the leaders in the church. Those who preach and who teach the gospel. That is those who are specifically targeted for persecution because they want to silence those who minister the Word of God to God's people. And in silencing those who are called to preach and teach, in their view, and rightly so, what will that do? It will weaken the church. And there is the hope that eventually the church will perish, that it will give up its convictions. And of course, the church and the members of the church itself eventually suffer for the gospel. But what happens? Is the church ever entirely eliminated? Is it ever exterminated? Does the promise of Christ that He will build His church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, does that promise eventually fall to the ground? No, it does not. It does not. One wise old Puritan said this about the church and the suffering that the church has endured throughout its history, that the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. The church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. God will never allow the church to be extinguished. Allow the church to be persecuted? Yes. Allow some to be executed? Yes. But it will never, ever be eradicated from the earth. And even in those places like, for example, communist China, where there has been an attempt to eliminate the church. You remember back, I think it was shortly after maybe the days of World War II or right before, that the missionaries were asked to leave or told to leave communist China. And what happened? Well, people thought, well, that's the end of the church. No missionaries. How's the gospel going to go? What have people found who have gone into communist China? They have found this, that far from being extinguished, the church has grown. God is able to protect and preserve His people. And even though they suffer, and there are times that the number of those who are true and faithful to Christ becomes very, very low, God is able to raise His people up. God is able to restore and to build the church. God is able to vindicate His people. And don't we know from the Scripture that on the last day there will be that great vindication by God of those who are His faithful servants? God will vindicate His people. And so I think these two witnesses are symbolic of the prophets and the apostles, and then ultimately really symbolic of the entire church. In verse 7, they finish their testimony. The beast that descends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Their dead bodies, as I have noted, will lay in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And notice something very, very important here. And that is, that city where the Lord was crucified, where was that? It is Jerusalem, has become spiritually what? Sodom and Gomorrah. Why should God pour out His wrath and judgment on first century Israel and on Jerusalem? It is because they have become the spiritual equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Fire and brimstone and ultimate destruction. Well, as we go on in chapter 11, we read about a loud voice in heaven saying to John, "Come up here." And they ascended in a heaven. They ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemy saw it. That is the two witnesses. I'm sorry, not John. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. I think that is telling us about the first part of that 3.5-year Roman siege. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The seventh angel sounds, and you would think that there would immediately follow the outpouring of the what? The bowls of wrath. But that doesn't happen until we get to chapter 16. But there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." Hallelujah, hallelujah. That's where the hallelujah chorus in part comes from this verse. But what it tells us, and this is very significant, and that is this, that the kingdoms of this world right now, not sometime in the future, but the kingdoms of this world right now are the kingdoms of the Lord and His Christ. When Christ ascended into heaven and was seated, where was He seated? At the right hand of God, where He rules and reigns, and from where He will come to judge the living and the dead. The 24 elders, we've met them in the past, sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces, and worshiped God. And you can read what they say at the end of chapter 11. Now we get into chapter 12. We meet this woman who obviously is pregnant and about ready to give birth to a child. Now, Roman Catholic and Protestant commentators are divided on who this woman is. Roman Catholic commentators would say that this woman is Mary. Okay? That this woman is Mary. Protestant commentators would say, no, this woman symbolizes the old covenant, spiritual remnant of God's people. The woman is clothed with the sun. That means that she is clothed with light. Remember in Malachi? What does Malachi tell us is going to happen when Elijah comes? He will precede the one who is what? The Son of Righteousness. And those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ are clothed in His white garments. And they are brilliant as the sun. With the moon under her feet, that is, she has dominion and authority. And on her head a garland of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. You might remember in relationship to the old covenant people of God, what were they waiting for? What were they crying out for? What were they longing for? They were longing for the coming of the Messiah. Now, so many of them in John's day had the wrong view of Messiah. They thought that when Messiah came, when He came to rule with that rod of iron, and I would say that He is already now, and you might know that that comes from Psalm 2, verse 9, that when Messiah would come, that He would free them from Roman oppression and occupation and domination. But there were others in Jerusalem, the true spiritual seed of Abraham, who were looking for the Messiah. And when Jesus came, they recognized. And you might remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and Anna. You might remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. They were looking for the true Messiah who was to come. But they were crying out for the Messiah. Then we see another sign in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And the most notable thing about the great dragon is the devil and Satan, we learn later on, is that when the male child, when Christ was born, that his purpose in verse 4 was to devour her child as soon as it was born. You remember what happened when Jesus was born? What happened when Herod found out from the Magi where Christ, or when he tried to find out from the Magi where Christ was going to be born? He had the children 2 years of age and younger, the male children, all what? All slaughtered in an attempt to do what? In an attempt to kill the Christ, the Messiah. And so we see that this is a prophecy of Christ and a prophecy of Christ being opposed by Satan and by those that Satan empowers. We see that the church united to Christ is also persecuted, and that the church also suffers. But like the Messiah, they overcome the world. They overcome the devil. And they do so by the Word of God and their testimony. We read later on that these people loved not their lives to the death and are obedient to the commandments of God. You know, in the book of Revelation, we not only read much about Christ, we also read about what characterizes true believers in Christ. True believers in Christ are characterized by fear. in chapter 11 at verse 18. The nations were angry and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, great and small. We talked about the importance that the Scripture places on the fear of the Lord from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. 650 times the Scripture speaks of the fear of the Lord. And it speaks of that in a positive light. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The godly woman in Proverbs 31 is the woman who fears the Lord. And so those who love God and those who worship and serve God are those who fear Him, who hold Him in reverence and seek to honor and worship and glorify Him. They are those whose faith is in Christ and who believe the word of the Lord. They keep the commandments of God, verse 17 of chapter 12, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That testimony, that which they confess, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. They trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. And of all those that trust in Christ for salvation, none will be disappointed. They are not ashamed of the testimony of Christ. Is that what characterizes us as God's people today? It should. We should fear Him. We should obey Him. We should hold fast to our faith and our testimony that Christ is who He said He was and that He has done what He said He would do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have tried to cover much in a very short period of time. And yet, Father, I think that we have opened the essence of what these two chapters are speaking of. We pray, Father, that You would give us encouragement and comfort, knowing that we are united to Christ and that even though we as His people might suffer because of our testimony, suffer because of our commitment to the Word of God, suffer because we fear and reverence God and God alone and not man. And Father, we pray that we might be encouraged in knowing that we will be preserved and we will be protected, that we will be bodily raised from the dead on that great day, and we will forever be with the Lord our God. Father, we would pray that You would comfort and encourage us, make us bold to stand faithfully for You in this culture in which we live, for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.